In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today I would like to speak to you about the doctrinal errors of Vatican II in general. That is, an overview. Last week we saw the many liturgical changes of Vatican II, how they were inspired by ecumenism, which is that desire to put all religions together, and how they manifested a substantial departure from the Catholic notion of the Mass. This week, we begin to look at the doctrinal errors of Vatican II, since these are the most important. Liturgy and discipline depend on doctrine. They flow from doctrine. And where there is a substantial change in liturgy, you have a substantial change in doctrine. Where there is smoke, there is fire. The same is true of discipline. Where there is substantial change in discipline, it is due to a change in doctrine. And so we must look at these doctrinal changes. But before we discuss the doctrinal changes of Vatican II, we must underline a Catholic principle. If you do not understand this principle, you will not understand what the problem is with Vatican II. And this foregoing principle concerning doctrine is that the teachings of the Catholic Church are immutable. The role of the Catholic Church, which is the unique Church of Christ, is to take revelation, that is, what God has said in both tradition and sacred scripture, and to propose it to the human race in the form of dogma. And so there is the dogma of the Holy Trinity, the dogma of the Real Presence, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, and so forth. The Church does not manufacture dogmas. Rather, it takes from the treasure chest of divine revelation truths and proposes them in a magisterial way, that is, like a teacher, and in an authoritative way. Now, these dogmas are immutable for two reasons. They are immutable first, that is, changeless, first because they cannot change from God's point of view. God never changes. He cannot change his mind about something. He cannot change his mind about the Immaculate Conception or the Real Presence, because he is changeless. For him to reveal himself is to reveal something that is eternal and changeless. The very eternity of God is tied to his changelessness, for that which changes is not eternal. And St. James, therefore, says in his epistle, quote, "There is no change nor shadow of alteration," unquote, in God. No change nor shadow of alteration. And from the point of view of the Church, the dogmas are changeless and unchangeable, since the Church is the infallible teacher of Christ's truth. Christ said to his apostles, "He who hears you hears me." And he said to them, "Going therefore, teach ye all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and giving them this power to teach, this and this command to teach." And he said, "Those who do not believe shall be condemned." Shall be condemned. Those are strong words. But in order to hold men to such strict rigor that they shall be condemned if they don't hear the teaching of the apostles, it was necessary that Christ endow his Church with infallibility in teaching. For how could God justly condemn someone for not listening to the teaching of the Church? if that church can make an error in its teaching. If, for example, the church were to say in 1 year, well, you're going to go to hell if you don't believe this, and you're going to go to hell if you don't believe that, and then the year later say, well, we've changed our minds, now you go to heaven for believing that, and then we'll change the others too, now you're going to hell for something else, and so forth. If the church changed its mind or said, well, we were wrong about this or that or the other thing, why bother having a church, first of all? What's the sense of having a church if it doesn't teach with authority and with infallibility? And secondly, how could God hold people accountable for not believing the church if the church stumbled from age to age and century to century from one error to another? It doesn't make sense. God could not possibly fault men. But because he says those who do not believe shall be condemned, means that he is giving that church infallibility. And he said, I will be with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. And he also promised the assistance of the Holy Ghost, who will reveal to you all things. And this infallibility means that the church proposes doctrines concerning God which are absolutely true. And because they're absolutely true, they cannot change, because God doesn't change. So the dogmas of the church are unable to be changed. They are immutable, absolutely immutable. The church does, however, propose new dogmatic formulas of the same immutable dogmas, in which she merely unfolds more and more the details and the depths of the same dogma. We saw in the early centuries of the church, for example, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity expressed more and more explicitly as time went on. The doctrine of the incarnation expressed more and more. But all of this was merely a greater explanation, a more detailed explanation of the same doctrine. It would be as if a witness were to give a more detailed explanation of an accident that he saw. What he sees is the same thing. But if he speaks about it for a long time and gives particular details, he is not in any way changing what he saw. He is simply becoming more and more explicit about what he saw. And the same is true of the church. The church has a vision of these doctrines through revelation. And usually at the occasion of a heresy where somebody is denying it, the church makes these more explicit. But never can there be change or contradiction, and never has there been change or contradiction. And this is a proof of the divinity of the Catholic Church, that the Catholic Church has been a single institution with a single hierarchy, with a single authority which proceeds from Christ and the apostles, and has taught a single non-contradictory doctrine all throughout the ages, even though she has been assailed by her enemies, even though she has been betrayed by Judases inside of her, even though there has been the failure of the clergy in many different ways from age to age. She has preserved, like a sacred jewel, the deposit of faith, and has proposed it from age to age with the same consistency and immutability. And that is a sign of her divinity, because human beings, left to themselves, always will eventually fall into error. And if you look at the greatest geniuses of humanity, look at Aristotle, look at Plato, look at anyone else that you want to and would like to attach the word genius, they have all, despite the truths they have taught, fallen into error. They have all flopped in one way or another because the human intellect, infected as it is by original sin, can only achieve, even at its best, can only achieve some of the truths of God. Some. And for that matter, even some of the truths of nature. But for the church to persevere in the same truth is a sign of her divinity. If you look at the history of philosophy, human beings go from one error to the next. It is a history of human error. And it fills volumes and volumes and volumes, and it is abstract and complicated. Why? Because much of it is pages of darkness, the darkness of error, which makes no sense. Just as a math problem that is faulty makes no sense, so also when reasoning is faulty, it makes no sense. It is difficult to understand. It is dark to the human intellect. But the church has persevered as a single institution. And whereas great institutions such as the Roman Empire, which lasted for 1,000 years, or the Venetian Republic, which lasted for 800 years, or any other human institution that seemed to be perpetual in men's eyes, even though all of those have collapsed and gone the way of all flesh and have died, the Catholic Church, despite her enemies, despite terrible attacks, has always perdured. And that is a sign of her divinity. Now, the changelessness of doctrine is a direct result of the church's indefectibility, the fact that she is assisted by Christ. Since she cannot be fixed, if she is not faithful in this most fundamental aspect of fidelity, and that is to be faithful to Christ in conserving and preaching His truth. Our Lord, in the agony of the garden, prayed to His Father, "Sanctifica eos in veritate," sanctify them in truth. And He will say to Pilate the next day, "I have come to witness unto the truth, and those who are of God, hear those who are of the truth, hear my voice." The first fidelity of the church to Christ as His immaculate spouse is the fidelity of truth. And the church, therefore, keeps holy and immutable this deposit of truth. For how can you become holy if you believe falsehood about God? Why do you think that Moses threw the tablets at the golden calf? Because you cannot approach God in holiness if you adore a false god. Falsehood is against God. It is abominable in His sight. And that's why He threw the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the Word of God, at that idol of human making. Now, here is an overview, given that foregoing principle, here is an overview of the dogmatic errors of Vatican II. And I say an overview because they are so many and in some cases so deep that we could not possibly talk about them all in a single sermon. Now, remember that Vatican II, the spirit or the soul of Vatican II, what makes it to be what it is and gives it a certain life, in the same way the devil has life, is a frenzy of ecumenism. A frenzy, a fever to put all religions together. And because that's so, They had to remove all those doctrines that would be an obstacle to religious unity. Now, the first doctrine to remove is the doctrine that the Catholic Church is the one true Church of Christ. And so Lumen Gentium, which is the dogmatic constitution on the Church, teaches that there is, on the one hand, a Church of Christ, and on the other hand, there is the Catholic Church. That is a heresy. They clearly distinguish the two. The Church of Christ is a spiritual union of those who profess the Christian name. Orthodox, Anglicans, Protestants, whatever. The Catholic Church is that juridical institution under the Pope and bishops. And then they say that the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. Now, you might say, well, that isn't too bad. That's true. But understand the context of what that means. The Catholics at the council got up and said, why not say the word est, that is. The Catholic Church is. Excuse me, the Church of Christ is the Catholic Church, because that's what Pope Pius XII said in his encyclical on the Church in 1943 on the mystical body of Christ. He said is, and he said it is exclusively the Catholic Church, the Church of Christ. There's no distinction. But the ecumenical heretics got up and said, no, it should be subsists in, because that leaves an ecumenical meaning. Now, this can all be read about in the documents concerning the council and in the commentators of the theologians who were there. That admits of an ecumenical meaning. And the ecumenical meaning is this, that yes, the Church of Christ exists in the Catholic Church, but it also subsists in the Lutheran Church and the Presbyterian Church and every other Greek Orthodox, whatever other false religion you want to name. It says that the Church of Christ consists of all those who look with faith toward Jesus. Now, it doesn't mention the fact that you need to profess the truths of the Catholic faith, nor be subject to the Roman Pontiff and the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. Yet those two things were always elements of the definition of the Church and of those who belong to the Church. Not all those who look with faith toward Jesus. How many could say they look with faith toward Jesus? Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists? It's even possible that those who labor under invincible ignorance in those religions have the virtue of faith. And they could say, oh, I look with faith toward Jesus. I have the virtue of faith. That doesn't mean they're Catholics. That doesn't mean they belong to the Church of Christ. They belong to a false religion. They might be in good faith, but they belong to a false religion. And this teaching, therefore, contradicts the teaching that the Catholic Church is the one true Church of Christ, and that the Catholic Church and it alone is the mystical body of Christ. And that is a heresy to deny that doctrine of the Church. Secondly, Vatican II also teaches that non-Catholic religions are a means of salvation. Now, let's face it, the bottom line is to get to heaven. What does it matter about religion or church or doctrine or anything else if the vehicle you get in is going to heaven? That's really all we care about. And the Catholic Church has always taught that because it is the one true Church of Christ, that it is therefore the only means of salvation. It makes sense. She is the one spouse of Christ. She is the one custodian of the good things that he has confided to the world. But if you deny the first doctrine, then you must also deny the second. And then the document on ecumenism says the Holy Ghost has not hesitated to use non-Catholic religions as a means of salvation. That is explicitly heretical. It contradicts the infallible dogma of the Church that outside the Church there is no salvation. It is like saying Our Lady is not immaculately conceived, or that Our Lord is not present in the Holy Eucharist, or that there are only two persons in the Trinity. It's that bold and that heretical. Vatican II also teaches that each man has the right to religious liberty. Again, if we go back to the Catholic flow, the Catholic Church says it is the one true Church of Christ. It is the unique means of salvation. Therefore, all must profess the Catholic faith. And no one has a right to be non-Catholic. For all right is based in God, and God does not give right to wrong. Otherwise, Moses should have descended from the mountain and said, "Oh, you're worshiping a golden calf. Well, you have a right to do that. You have religious liberty." No. The reason why he was enraged was because they don't have a right to do that. That is objectively a blasphemy to God. It's an idolatry. Cries to heaven in its abomination. And so with anger, he threw the tablets at the golden calf and destroyed it. Those are the ways of God. But the way of the devil is to say, well, all men have a right to believe whatever they want. And this doctrine of religious liberty was specifically condemned by Pope Pius IX and by Pope Gregory XVI. It was condemned by those two as an insanity. It was condemned by Pope Leo XIII as being against the Scriptures. And it was again condemned by St. Pius X. And if we look at what they did, it is as if they went to those documents in which those, especially that of Pius IX, in which the doctrine was condemned, and they took the words and made it now the teaching. The words are so close, if you put them side by side, that there could be no coincidence. They took what was condemned and made it now the teaching. Vatican II also teaches that the Church is governed by a college of bishops of which the Pope is the head. Again, that doesn't sound too bad. But in fact, it's a heresy, because it contradicts the teaching of the Church concerning the constitution of the Church. The Church is not ruled by a college of bishops, as if it's some sort of democracy, or as if it has a Congress at its head. The Church is ruled by the Pope of Rome. The Pope, the successor of St. Peter, who holds the keys of the kingdom of God. And he's the one that makes the bishops, and he's the one that breaks them. He gives them authority, and he destitutes them of authority. And he has care of the whole flock. And he takes a part of the flock and he says to this bishop, "You take this part and take care of it for me." It is not ruled by a college of bishops. That is to alter the divine constitution of the Church, the divinely established monarchical constitution of the Catholic Church. And it is a heresy. But that's exactly what they're living now. If you wonder why at times you see John Paul II say something conservative and then nothing happens, it is because he wants to be a type of Queen Elizabeth with regard to the government of the Church. He wants to be a figurehead that inhabits a palace and looks nice and says encouraging things. And even says occasionally some orthodox things, some things that happen to agree with the Catholic faith. But nothing happens. A good example is how many times he condemned the altar girls.
oh, you can't have altar girls, and altar girls are out. And then he finally ends up by approving them. Now, the American bishops have just come up with 101 new changes for the Mass. 101, which they want approved, which they'll probably get approval for. One of them is an ecumenical Mass, as if the new Mass is not ecumenical. It's 25 years old, so we would have to say it's passé. We would even have to say it's traditional now. So that has to be scrapped, and now a new one. And this is all part of modernism, is constant evolution and change. Just constant motion. Nothing ever stays the same. It's all part of the modernist mentality. But getting back to the government of the church, he wants to become a type of Queen Elizabeth, that is a figurehead monarch of the Catholic Church. And why? Go back to the ecumenical fever, so that he will not be an obstacle to the reunion of Protestants and Orthodox. By that I mean Greek schismatics. So they have altered the constitution of the Catholic Church. And Vatican II, finally, teaches that the Jews are not responsible for the death of Christ. This evil document was cooked up by Cardinal Bea, who had falsely converted from Judaism by all appearances, and who received wording from the document from B'nai B'rith in New York. Went to New York and met with the officials of B'nai B'rith and received the wording of the document, what they wanted to see in the document. And this contradicts the gospel. This contradicts the gospel. For in the gospel we see the Pharisees and the Jews, who had a special vocation to point out the Messiah. We see them plotting the death of Jesus. The Jews had a special vocation to point out the Messiah to the world, to say to the world, like St. John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sin of the world." And he pointed his finger, it says in the gospel, at our Lord Jesus Christ. All of Judaism was supposed to do that. All of Judaism was supposed to be like the 12 apostles, for they had the vocation to bring the Messiah to the world. They had the job, and they failed. And because they had that special vocation, they now have a special guilt in the death of Christ. And they want to shed that guilt. The effects of that guilt came upon them in Jerusalem in 70 AD when Titus, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Christ, Titus came with a tremendous Roman army and laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed it down to its very ground and dispersed the Jews, and where the conditions inside Jerusalem from starvation and disease even horrified the Romans, the hardened Romans, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. And they have continued to pay and pay and pay for their guilt because of continued persecution and rejection, because of their guilt and because of their inherent opposition to Catholic civilization. And it is the teaching, the constant teaching of the fathers and of the church in general, that they do have a special guilt. For if there is no special guilt, then there is no vocation. They cannot call themselves the chosen people if they do not accept the guilt of having rejected the Messiah. And in fact, they have lost their vocation. Once the curtain in the temple was split, they lost it because they lost their opportunity to point out the Messiah. These fundamental doctrinal changes are corroborated by statements by Wojtyła himself and by liturgical and disciplinary changes. And excuse me if I spend a long time on these sermons and perhaps go longer than I should as far as giving these sermons, but this will be part of a series that is being recorded and will be able to be handed to somebody if they are interested in the Catholic faith. Too often these things are done superficially and without the proper attention and without the proper documentation. This series will also serve as the basis of a little book I intend to write entitled A Catechism of Catholic Resistance to Modernism, which will be a chapter-by-chapter question-and-answer approach to all of the different problems that have presented themselves and all of the questions that people have concerning what our stance is. And this will be put in a simplified way and will refer to other works if people want to read more. And I hope that I will prove to you that this religion that is found in our Catholic institutions from St. Peter's Basilica down to the smallest church, that this new religion is not the Catholic religion, and for that matter, it isn't even a heresy, it is an apostasy from the Catholic faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.